Well, if you find this psalm hard to understand, like you just walked into a fog, join the club. So this is what we know. From verse 1, it's probably a court poet describing a conversation between God and the king. The first Lord in all capital letters is for sure God's name. And the second Lord with actually in that version, it's all little letters. It's the Hebrew word which just means master in David's time. So the court poet is reporting something God says to David, his king and master. Verse 2 is God promising David to protect his kingdom and to enlarge his rule and its territory. That's about all we know for sure. From verse 3 on, it's cryptic. And one scholar says is, I quote, a problem that will persist to the end of the poem. So Jesus mentions this psalm in one of his debates with the Pharisees. And from the way he talks about the psalm, it seems at some point in the life of this poem, people started to understand this conversation as David recording a vision that he had where God is talking to the future Messiah. So the first Lord, with the capital letters, is still God, but the second Lord, with the little letters, is Jesus. So that's how Christians read the psalm, even though it drives rabbis crazy, that the psalm tells us something about Jesus, the Messiah, coming to us, not just to be the king of God's kingdom, but also as a priest like Melchizedek. Now, the first people who read this poem must have known a lot more about Melchizedek than what is recorded in the Bible, because the psalmist doesn't feel the need to give him any sort of introduction. Everything about Melchizedek seems to be lost to us except one story. So Melchizedek is the first person in the Bible called a priest. He pops up out of nowhere in Genesis chapter 14 in a story. The front part of his name, the Melchi part, comes from the Hebrew word for king. The back part of his name, Zedek, comes from the Hebrew word for righteousness. And he's the king of high priests of a place called Salem, which is the Hebrew word for peace. And Salem is the place where eventually will become Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is the king and high priest of righteousness from the kingdom of peace, which is the future Jerusalem. Reminds you of anyone? So 1,000 years before our psalm was composed, before the Exodus story, before Israel was a nation, before there was a temple, before there were priests doing priestly things in the temple, somebody pops up in a story about Abraham, the founding father of Israel, and his business card contains all the words we associate with Jesus. So here's the story we have about Melchizedek. When Abraham arrives in Canaan with his nephew Lot, they decide to spread out and settle in different places. Lot chooses this good-looking piece of real estate in the kingdom of Sodom, and Abraham goes in the other direction to pioneer uncultivated land. But in chapter 14 of Genesis, we read a bunch of bully kings have ganged up and are terrorizing the area. A few of the lesser kings, including the king of Sodom, decide to form an alliance to fight back, only to lose badly in humiliation. The king of Sodom loses everything valuable, including all the people in his land. They were taken prisoner, including Lot, Abraham's nephew. So when Abraham gets news of this, he gathers the men in his household, apparently, we're told, 318 of them. So this is what we learned, that Abraham had a rather impressive ranching operation. So it's not just him and Sarah schlepping a tent around the desert. Abraham mounts this rescue mission, even though he's a very old man, And even though 318 farmhands are hardly a match for battalions of professional soldiers, he finds where his nephew is held up and miraculously triumphs. He takes back all the loot and rescues the prisoners, very Game of Thrones. And now Abraham, on his way home, runs into the king of Sodom, who is very grateful that Abraham avenged his shame and rescued his people. So he tells Abraham, you can keep all the loot, just give me my people back. But Abraham says, I don't want your stuff. Maybe he wants to make the point that he didn't do this for the money. Or maybe the point is that he can't take credit for the win because he knows it's God who's behind this improbable victory. And then out of nowhere, with no introduction, Melchizedek appears in a story like he walked through some wormhole. He pops up with bread and wine, something that looks a lot like communion. So here's the King of Righteousness from the Kingdom of Peace, who is called the Priest of the Most High God. He blesses Abraham and confirms to Abraham that it is God who helps him with this victory. And Abraham, in turn, gives Melchizedek a tithe, 10% of the loot, as a thanksgiving offering to God. Melchizedek accepts the gift on God's behalf, like priests do. So Melchizedek was a priest for God before Israel, the Israel people, had priests. And he showed up out of nowhere just when Abraham needed a priest. And that's everything we know about Melchizedek, until he shows up in our psalm 1,000 years later. Now, I don't know about you, I have never thought too much about what a priest does. I don't remember ever needing a priest, and I don't know exactly what Abraham needed a priest for until this sermon. So a priest is a go-between between God and people, an intermediary. In our Mennonite tradition, we have pastors who are not exactly priests. Some part of the job looks similar, but essentially, you don't need a priest to interact with God, or a pastor. You don't need a pastor to interact with God. But that doesn't mean we can just get to God without a go-between, because we do. And just because we're not very conscious of the go-betweening that is happening in our relationship with God. So it may seem like we can just sort of barge into God's living room anytime we want and just plop down on his couch. So studying this for this sermon makes me realize that no one interacts with God directly. It's just how it is. It's how it's always been. Whenever we interact with God, we always need a go-between. Like when we sang and prayed to God this morning, the whole time, Jesus has been acting as our priest, bringing us to God and God to us. It used to be a human being who does the go-betweening as a priest, but now Jesus does it. Human priests and pastors are just sort of the assistants. That's sort of the point of the psalm. We have confidence in our access to God because we have Jesus as our high priest to act as our go-between. It's just that Jesus does what he does invisibly in the background. Like, you know how we never see the guy driving the SkyTrain? Jesus does this priest thing invisibly, whereas in the temple, in Jesus' time and before, human priests are much more visible and front and center, like Melchizedek. Now, I suppose we always need a priest as a go-between when we approach God, because interacting with God is serious business. There are protocols and proper preparations, and the average person just could not be trusted to know all the rules and do them properly. So the priest is a guy whose job it is to know all the rules and do them properly. So they are our go-between between us and God. They represent God to us and us to God. And without a priest, we would not have access to God. So the best analogy I can think of is like our doctor. A priest gives us access to God the way our doctor gives us access to medical services. Our doctors went to medical school, so we don't have to. You probably know people who couldn't get a test or a scan done or the medicine they want because their doctor won't sign them an order for it. On my first trip singing, I had a bottle of Tylenol 1 with me because this doctor in my church recommended it. He says, you know, it's way more useful than Tylenol in a crunch. So he was what? Right, because somewhere in Peru, I picked up this really bad cough, so bad it was keeping me up at night. And I found out a couple of Tylenol ones, you know, because of the magical ingredient, before bed, would just calm my cough enough for me to fall asleep. Well, when I got to Colombia, I had run out of my Tylenol ones. And our leader didn't think it was a good idea for me to run around at night in Bogota looking for a drugstore. Yeah. So when we get back to stateside, I ran into the first pharmacy I could find. I think it was somewhere in Las Vegas. And I showed the pharmacist my empty bottle, and he actually laughed at me. He said, "This isn't Canada. You can't just buy stuff like that over the counter. You need a doctor's prescription." And the way he said it is like Canada is like the Wild West. So there I was, standing there with no access to the bottle, which I can see behind him on the shelf, because I don't have a doctor as my go-between. About 15 years ago, my elderly uncle ended up in an emergency, where they discovered his heart valve was failing. Although he looked frail and had trouble walking, he really wasn't ready to die. But the cardiology department at the hospital wrote him off as a lost cause. They told my cousin that there was nothing they could do except to send my uncle off to hospice. But this one doctor in the department disagreed. So she somehow was in an elevator with my uncle, and she looked him straight in the eye and asked him if he wanted to live. My uncle, in the wheelchair, nodded his head vigorously. So she said, "I will fight for you." So because of her, they inserted this cow's valve up his leg that popped open in his heart. And because of her, my uncle lived for 12 more years, because she fought for him. So this is why we need a good priest. More than just someone who goes through the mere minimum of being our go-between to God, we need a good priest who will go to bat for us before God and fights for us, especially for those of us who have reasons to believe we are lost causes. I think this is roughly what happens when you go to temple in Old Testament times. You got your family with you, you buy a bird or something bigger if you have the money, or you brought a sheep from your farm. You come into the temple courtyard and make your way to the sacrifice station. There's a priest there. He will take the animal from you and help you kill it. It's messy, and he wears your mess. He also helped you to make sure you're doing it properly, the right procedure, and you have spread the blood in the right places on the altar. And then he will help you lift the carcass onto the altar. And then you go off and wash in the big basin and continue on to worship in the sanctuary while he helps the next family. During the worship service, there are more priests doing priest things. They read from the Bible scrolls, they teach a lesson, they stand with their faces to the people representing God and pronounce a blessing to the people. There's also a high priest who once a year enters the holy place as a representative of the people of Israel. And all these priests have to maintain themselves a certain way, to clean themselves in specific ways, so they're free of themselves and their own sins when they serve the people. And there's at least one example in the Old Testament. A couple of the early priests, they dropped dead while they were doing priestly things because they didn't take the priestly duties seriously. And their uncle got a call to come and fetch the bodies. So being a priest is serious business, and they need to treat it as serious business because the people they do priests for are relying on them to connect them to God and to fight for them. People's souls on the line. Well, by Jesus' time, the whole priesthood had become a gong show. All the rules of who gets to be priest and how to do priest properly were thrown out the window. Anyone with the right connections and wealth can buy their way into the priesthood and get all the prestige of the title and have power over people's souls. In Jesus' time, a man named Annas had a stranglehold on the high priestly office. Even when he was kicked out of office for cheesing off the wrong people, he just rotated in one of his sons or his son-in-law to be the high priest. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest in Jesus' time. He was the one who wanted Jesus dead for calling out his corrupt administration. And he wanted Jesus' friend Lazarus dead because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and Caiaphas wanted Lazarus back in a grave. Jesus told this story in Luke chapter 16 about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. I don't think there's any other character in Jesus' stories who had a name, let alone a name like Lazarus. So Jesus says, the rich man had a fancy wardrobe and lived in luxury, while the poor beggar Lazarus would walk by several, would camp out at the rich man's gate, whom the rich man would walk by several times a day and just ignore. So Jesus says they both died. The rich man went to hell and Lazarus went to heaven sitting beside Abraham. Life in hell was so awful, the rich man cried out to Abraham. He mistook Lazarus sitting next to Abraham as a servant. So he asked Abraham to send the servant over to give him a drink of water. So even in hell, the rich man still thought he was better than the beggar. Abraham told the rich man he no can do because nothing can cross the great chasm. And Lazarus was not a servant, but someone who got to enjoy the good life now, whereas the rich man needed to do penance for the terrible life he lived. The rich man then thought of another errand for Lazarus to run. He asked Abraham to send Lazarus to his family home to warn his five brothers about hell, that they should change their ways so they would not end up in hell suffering. But Abraham said no to that too, because he said those people already have the Bible, they should just do what the Bible said. The rich man begged. They would listen more, he said, if a dead person came back to life to tell them. And Abraham said, if they didn't believe what Moses and the prophets wrote, they wouldn't believe what a dead man come back to life to tell them. Is it a coincidence that Caiaphas was into fancy fabrics and lived high on the hog? Or that he had a powerful father-in-law and five brothers-in-law? Or that Caiaphas didn't believe the testimony of a dead Lazarus who came back to life and instead wanted to kill Lazarus and bury the evidence of a miracle? So it turns out this is not so much a parable, but a parody of the awful, corrupt high priest of his day. Caiaphas was the poster child of the failings of the temple to bridge people to God. Caiaphas behaved more like a gangster than a priest, and the whole system was broken, and it's why people needed a better priesthood and better priests to bring people to God and God to them again, and a new priesthood that would go to bat for people before God. This brings us to Hebrews 7, the only other time Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews also seems to know things we don't about Melchizedek, and he goes to town in the chapter developing this whole essay saying Jesus is the reboot of Melchizedek, restoring priesting in the way it should be done, going back to the prototype before humans ruined the whole thing. Jesus is the righteous king priest of God's kingdom of peace, popping up in our world out of nowhere when we badly needed a priest to go to bat for us, to bring us to God and God to us. And Hebrews 7 says, good news, we finally have a way to God again. Jesus has come to be our permanent new high priest, to be the one we need to bring us to God again properly and to bring God to us. Going to bat, the expression, apparently comes from cricket, according to the internet. So when a player gets injured and he needs someone to come on the field to play for him. In life, I think we're all injured players in our relationship with God. We need somebody who cares about us enough and who's healthy enough to come on the field and go to bat for us. Maybe you have an experience like that, someone going to bat for you when you needed to do something but you can't do it, and someone pitched in, did for you what you could not do for yourself, even at some personal cost or sacrifice. This is what Jesus is doing for us every minute of every day. I think the last time I experienced this was when I applied to be a church planter. I walked into this room for my interview where they had set up folding tables into a giant rectangle. There was a room full of men sitting on three sides, and I sat on the one side by myself by the door. It felt like an inquisition. I don't remember ever feeling so nervous about anything. In fact, I got so nervous, I started shaking, and I couldn't talk. This never happened to me before. I wanted to share with them about a vision for church, where we talked about Jesus in ways people unfamiliar with church can understand us. People who don't know Jesus or have been misinformed, a church that cared about the things they cared about, that was welcoming to people who didn't think God much liked them. But I was doing a poor job of communicating. So at the end of it, the leader walked me to the door, and I said, I was very nervous. And he says, yes, you were. Well, for my second interview, there was a smaller crowd. We were meeting in somebody's backyard. And there was this guy who wasn't there in my first interview. He was an MB missionary. I had met him a couple of times when he was on furlough and came to speak at our church. So I started to talk about that vision, and he just picked it up and started to relate it to his experience as a young person growing up in a German Mennonite church. And then pretty soon, all the other people were nodding and sharing their stories about growing up in German Mennonite churches. And at some point, I realized the board was sold on the vision, because this man went to bat for me and sold it for me. He really didn't know me well enough to stake his own credibility on me. But if it weren't for him, I probably wouldn't have gotten hired. If you're old enough, you may remember the prison ministry guy, Chuck Colson. Before starting his organization, he had been in prison. He was one of Nixon's co-conspirators for Watergate. They call him the evil genius behind an evil administration. And he has the dubious distinction of being the only guy who went to prison for Watergate. Around the time when Watergate blew up, he went back to the Christian faith he was brought up in, and a bunch of Christian men came around him as a prayer group to walk him through his trial and incarceration. And one of the men in the prayer group was a man named Al Quie. He was the governor of Minnesota, a devout Lutheran. When Al Quie heard that Colson's dad was dying, Al Quie went to the judge and offered to serve Colson's sentence so Colson can go home and spend time with his dying father. He made such a passionate case for Colson that the judge just released Colson on early parole. This man went to bat for Colson. This is what Jesus does for us from the right-hand side of God's throne. Every time we sit down to pray, making a passionate case for us to be heard. In the 17th century, Japan changed its mind about Christianity. They closed the borders of missionaries, chased out the Catholic priests, and physically persecuted anyone professing to be Christian until they recanted their faith. This time period was captured in a book written in 1966 and made into a movie in 2016 called Silence. There's a scene in the book when some Jesuit priests have snuck back into Japan trying to locate the teacher who had gone missing. These undercover priests were hiding in a shack, trying to keep out of sight in the middle of the night, when somebody came knocking on the door of the hiding place. Everybody froze. A little voice came from the other side of the door. So let me read you the next bit in the book. Padre, there's nothing wrong. Don't be afraid of us. In the pitch darkness, we held our breath in silence. What sort of crazy official was laying a trap like this? Won't you believe us? We are peasants from Fukuzawa. For a long time, we have been waiting to meet a priest. We want to confess our sins. Dismayed by our silence, they had now given up pushing on the door, and the sound of the receding footsteps could be heard sadly in the night. Grasping the wooden door with my hands, I made as if to go out. Yes, I would go, even if this was a trap. Even if these men were the guards, it didn't matter. I was a priest born to devote my life to the service of men. What a disgrace it would be to betray my vocation from cowardly fear. Stop, said another priest fiercely. You idiot. I'm no idiot. This is my duty. This little excerpt says a lot about the high calling of a priest. Why we need a good priest to be our go-between with God, to go to bat for us, especially when we're broken and weak. It also illustrates why sometimes the calling of a priest is too much for a human being, who is also broken and weak and fearful and are at times not up to the task. So this morning, two Sundays away from the Advent season, the good news to us is that Jesus has stepped up to be the permanent high priest we need to facilitate our relationship with God the Father. Remember this the next time you pray or sing or cry out to God for help. What that brave Jesuit said could have been written for Jesus. Jesus packed his bag and reached for the door to leave heaven and sneak onto our planet to be born in a manger. Yes, I will go, even if this was a trap. It didn't matter. I was a priest born to devote my life to the service of men. What a disgrace it would be to betray my vocation from cowardly fear. Jesus had one job when he came, to go to bat for us. And he continues to do that every minute of every day. So the next time you start a conversation with God, remember Jesus is right there on the right-hand side of the Father going to bat for you. And the Spirit is right there beside you, making God's presence felt, channeling blessing and resources into your life. And I guess the other thing about priesting is that before Jesus left us, he deputized us as his assistant priests. In all the ways Jesus goes to bat for us, we get to go to bat for people, somebody, anybody, who needs us to step onto their playing field and go to bat for them. We get to carry the blessings of bread and cup and peace of the kingdom into the world of our everyday lives. Because when we see what we see in the world, people don't need us to judge them or rub their faces in their mistakes, so much as they need somebody to be the go-between with God, to go to bat for them, to take their side and argue the case, and then to make God's blessing something they can feel. So, let me, before we pray, invite you to just picture God, whom we pray to, and then Jesus sitting next to him, leaning in to advocate for us, to make our case for us. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who goes to bat for us every minute of every day, and is at this very moment making this conversation possible. So in this moment, we tell you the desires of our hearts, and our deepest pains and regrets, and we can be confident that you hear us, and what we tell you matters to you. Hear our prayers, our praise, our thanks, and our longings, and we thank you for your blessings. All the ways your Spirit assures us we are forgiven, we are loved, you are with us on our side. And we thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus, our high priest, and through the Spirit who makes your presence tangible. Amen.